But right now, Romans 5, 12 to 19, trying to focus in a little bit on how we got to where we are. And we will also, of course, then be drawing out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But for right now, we'll start with Romans 5, verses 12 to 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life of the one, through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In this passage, Paul deals with the entrance of sin into the world. And that's different than discussing the origination of sin. We're simply dealing with how is it that man came into interaction with sin the way he did. This implies, of course, that there was a time when sin wasn't in the world. And that is what we claim, since there was no sin in the world. And if we keep from last week, Romans 7, we gave this title to sin, a controlling parasite. Something that seems to be within us and acts on us, its verbs are attributed to it. Sin comes in, it deceives us, it kills us, it provokes us, it produces more of itself, it does all of these things. If we bring that back into Romans 5, we could say this, that there was a time when sin had no sway over human beings. There was nothing in us inclined to disobey God's commandment. That's an astounding thing to think about. Now, there was nothing within us that would provoke us and direct us to disobedience, and death, therefore, could not terrify. In fact, there's even a translational question that goes on in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And then I think most of our translations, if not all, will say, because all sinned. Whereas if you deal with many commentaries, especially that scrutinize the Greek language, they will say, I don't know if because is the right language. We might want to say, death reigned, therefore all sinned. And so they would actually reverse it and say, death is kind of the controlling aspect, and death and the terror of death is what leads people to transgress. But that's another discussion for another time. All that to say, death had no pull over us. Sin had no pull over us. The Catechism expresses this glorious state of creation. God created them good and in his own image. God created them good and in his own image. Genesis, we can flip back there if we would like. If not, I'm sure most of what I have to say will sound somewhat familiar to you. Genesis tells us a story, and it wastes no time introducing to us the main character. In the beginning, God. There he is, right up front, tells us who the whole thing is about, but it also goes on to tell us what this person does. He creates. He created the heavens and the earth. The text is also quite pointed in telling us the grandest aspect of what God created, the grandest thing that God ever made. Adam. That's his pinnacle. His greatest creation is man. Now it does this, the text pointedly tells us this, through three ways. First, if we look down to verse 26. But notice the pattern before we get to verse 26. We all know this. Verse 26 is the first time God pauses before he acts. So verse 26, then God said, let us make man. Let us make man. He's never said that of anything. He's never paused before he's created. He just, action, 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 action. He's like a man who knows what he wants, and he just goes for it. He doesn't pause to think. He doesn't deliberate with himself, nothing. He just goes. But when it comes to man, he pauses. Wait. Let us make man. I mean, we're coming up on Valentine's Day, so here's an appropriate Valentine's Day analogy, perhaps. If you're a guy and you're going about your daily routine, you don't have to think about what you're doing. It's just action after action after action after action. You know what you're after. You know what you need to do. But it's not so when you're thinking about your Valentine. You stop. And you think. There's something special needs to happen here. What should I do? That's the sort of thing God is doing when he creates man. It is a pause, and man is going to be someone into whom God pours his affection like he does nothing else. Therefore, it's a fitting analogy, I think. A man has God's affections in a completely unique sort of way. Then we come, not just make man, but let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Here's our second cue. Man is like unlike anything else created. Nothing else is made in God's image. It's not said of anything, past, present, or future, else that God has created. Only of man. Only man made in God's image. And then there's the third proclamation of verse 27 that drives it into us in a fabulously poetic way. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That repetition is not done with anything else that he's made. There is a special, unique sort of thing going on here when God creates man. The point of the repetition is just to say there's nothing else like Adam. Nothing else. And Adam, by the way, is both the proper name of man he created. We call him Adam, as Paul does. Adam is also just a Hebrew generic term for humanity. It goes both ways. So there's a little bit of flexibility as to how Adam is being used, and therefore for how I'm using it as well. Adam, though, is utterly unique and excessive in glory because he is made in God's image. So much so that everything else in creation is spoken of in terms of how it relates to man. All the animals are there for us to rule. All the luminaries in the sky are there for us to keep track of time. All of the land is there for us to have a place to live and farm. All of the systems are put in place for all of the water to be held back so that we're not inundated with water. Everything in creation is set up in order to serve man. And all of these things that God does in Genesis 1, everything he creates, as we translate it, is all done so that it will be a benefit and an aid to us, and everything works the way it's supposed to. Everything works the way it's supposed to. That's why God says, and it was good. So when we sing, this is my Father's world, and we sing about how wonderful the world is, it's still the same system. The world has not lost all its goodness. How many billion people living on the planet right now? All supported by that. Creation and what God made for us is amazing in what it's able to do. God says it's good. Now the uniqueness of Adam is matched and exceeded only by God's uniqueness. God made everything else. He's creator. Everything else is creature. God puts things in place where there was disorder, and then he governs what he has put in place. Very simple. Arranges the whole place, and then he governs it. So naturally, man being made in his image, that's what our job is to do. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam continues his acts of creativity and governance by naming everything he sees. That is what he does. Then God has this final assessment. This is all very good. This is all very good. Everything is working the way it's supposed to. Adam does what I have given him to do. This doesn't mean everything was perfect in the way we define perfect. It can't mean that when you really start thinking about it. What does it mean for Adam to subdue something? Tame the untamed. What's untamed in God's good creation? It's not necessarily perfect the way we think about perfection. What it means is we did our job. We obeyed. That's all it means. We did our job. God commanded. Adam listened, and he did it. He lived into the image of creatively naming things and governing what he has. Adam is a blessing to his environment. He is in turn blessed by his environment. Adam loves his wife, and he glorifies God. That's his job, and he does it. And she does it. They do it. The Catechism actually shows the wisdom of how it handles goodness, especially as it ties it to being made in God's own image by avoiding all the controversy. It just says, created them good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. We rightly reflected and imitated God. We were holy and we did what he commanded us. We were righteous. That's it. There is a, call it a three-way experience of mutual joy. God takes joy in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve take joy in each other and take joy in God. What a blessed place it'd be. Can you imagine? Can you imagine obeying God at every turn? Can you imagine the fellowship you would have with other people and with God if we obeyed him at every turn? Moreover, Romans 5:12, as we kind of already saw, leaving Genesis 1 behind, we'll come back to Genesis 3 in just a little bit. Romans 5:12 would certainly indicate that there was a time when sin and disobedience were completely unknown to Adam and Eve. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, at least implicitly that means sin wasn't there. So Adam and Eve living in this wonderful state, and no influence by sin to do what God says ought not be done. So it's not a stretch, I don't think, to say that Adam and Eve had nothing within them that would incline them to sin. Why then the fall? How do we go from good and in his image and true righteousness and in true holiness into our current predicament? Romans 5:12 gives us this answer. Sin entered the world. How? Through one man's disobedience. But why? Doesn't really say. It's pretty silent. Even if we go back to Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now we might say again, how did sin come into the world? She ate. Or more accurately, he ate. Why? Text doesn't really say. Now we might think, oh yeah, it's desirable. That's why she ate it. But that's not necessarily what we ought to conclude. God has made many things in this world that are desirable that we ought not have. God has made a world full of beautiful people. Don't desire them. God has made much wealth. Don't set your heart on it. God has made many comforts. We're enjoying one right now. We're sitting in a warm building. Don't desire it. God has made much opportunity for good service in the world. Don't exceed your capacity. Even good things can be desired to our detriment if we set our heart on them. That the tree is desirable is no flaw of the tree, and it's no flaw of Eve to recognize that the tree is desirable. The misstep is in pursuing what has not been granted to her. Or more accurately, for Adam, where the text is even more silent, shouldn't have gone there. So Scripture leaves us with no good answer as to why. Why would you do that? But if we are to be as silent as Scripture, then we can at least say that that's the irrationality and atrocity of sin. When all considerations are on the table, sin is never a reasonable option, though we have many reasons for it. It's never a reasonable thing to do. We know the demands of God. We know His lordship over us, both by way of creation and by way of salvation in our case. And we know the consequences of disobedience. Excommunication from the garden, in Adam and Eve's case, death. And, for ourselves, the eternal wrath of God. Does it make sense that we would choose the eternal wrath of God? Absolutely not. No sense whatsoever. But, nevertheless, we do. Don't be amazed when you look at the world and you see amazing displays of stupidity. We all do it. Right? That's the irony of Funniest Home Videos or something along those lines, right? You're watching all these people do really stupid things and you laugh at them. No. None so stupid as sin. They might do many foolish things. For some reason, I've had this kick of watching high diving acts. Like world record high dives, that looks stupid to me. There's nothing wrong in doing it. But it would be quite foolish of me to go and try it. No sin in it. But isn't sin so much worse than that? There is no rational reason for doing it. And just as much as sin is irrational, it's an atrocious thing. It is reprehensible. No doubt we were created rational creatures, but we forsook it for irrationality. And how evil of a thing would it be for Adam, who had nothing propelling him toward disobedience, forsake his master, abandon his post, and plunge all of humanity with him headlong into sin? Can you imagine? Some of you don't even really have to imagine it, right? Many of you are parents, and many of you have experienced what it is like to nurture your kids, to raise them, to teach them the will and the ways of God as best you know how. You spend countless hours awake praying for them when you wish you were sleeping. You provide tenderness, you provide discipline, you offer experienced wisdom. It's not like you haven't been around the block before. Say, I know what you're dealing with. Here's maybe a way you want to think about handling it. Only to experience afterwards the personal hurt and frustration that comes along with the rejection of all the good things you've given them. Some of you know what that's like as a parent. And you know, along with it, the heartbreak of senseless reasoning. But here's the catch. All of our children who do that have sin already working within them. Adam didn't. Eve didn't. We can't point to anything in them and say, I see why. There's just nothing to be said. Now, Scripture isn't completely silent on how sin, we could even say originated, but certainly not on how it works, and we need look only at ourselves, James 4, 2 and 3. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, the quest for personal advancement and achievement is what ultimately brings us ruin. Our parents did not inherit their sin. They chose in complete freedom to greedily take more than they had been given. We could call it covetousness. We could call it pride. We could call it greed. Whatever you want to put to it. Whatever it was, something entered their hearts, and then the commandment of prohibition stirred it further, as we saw last week in Romans 7. Now we choose, as they did, which is the wrong choice. They couldn't argue non-corrupted hearts, but neither can we. And that's kind of the stick to it. As well, Scripture never allows us to pass the buck and say, well, what would you expect? Right? I inherited a sinful nature. That's what I do. And God says, oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot. Never mind. We'll resolve this some other way. No. It never happens that way. We are as culpable for our own sin as Adam is for his. We can't disregard that reality. So ultimately, sin is unreasonable. But again, we don't sin without reason. We have millions of reasons, right? Millions of reasons of why we are anxious. Millions of reasons why we lash out in anger and distribute our perspective of justice. Millions of reasons why we look down on other people for doing something less foolish than us. Millions of reasons why we would withhold ourselves from others. Millions of reasons why we would dishonor our parents and why we would provoke our children. What's convicting to realize is that there is not one reason that we have that is an excuse for us to disobey the command God has given. And what's even more amazing is even when we are legitimately sinned against, it still is no reason for us to react in a way that God has not allowed to us. Chemical imbalances or hormonal imbalances, never an excuse to disobey the command. Unjust or misunderstood circumstances are never an excuse for us being born with a natural and inbred tendency to sin is not an excuse. Now what this does, since we're not off the hook, is it simply shows us the depth of our own predicament. we find how deep into this we are, and that we are completely and utterly unable to get ourselves out of it. How did we get here? Well, Genesis 5 gives us a hint. If you still have a finger there. Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam, starting in verse 1. And notice again the repeated emphasis. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years old, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, clearly there's a lot going on there, but just a couple of things real quick. First, Seth, being born in Adam's image, is still no less Adam being made in God's image. Seth is no less in God's image than Adam is in God's image, is maybe a better way to say it. The connection between Seth and God's image is just explicit. You can't dodge it. God made Adam in his image. Adam fathered a son in his image. It is the duplication of God's image. That's part of the be fruitful aspect. God's image being spread out over the whole world. But Seth has something that Adam didn't. At Seth's beginning, he has all of Adam's image with him. Not only the image given to him by God. So, if we were to tie in the rest of Romans 5:12 with Genesis 3, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why? All Adam's children are in his image. All Adam's children inherit what Adam did. Seth, though, is the line through which God's grace runs. And we must notice, sinful and bound to death. That's what it means to be made in Adam's image. At least that's the way Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We're all in Adam. And this is the line of grace. I don't think it's coincidental that Cain is never said to be made in Adam's image, and that is never connected back to God's image. But that's another discussion as well. So, back to the question, or maybe to move on to the question, how bad is it? It's bad. First, it is wide. Our sinfulness isn't limited to a few, it's to all. The line of grace, the genealogical line in which grace runs, and the genealogical line in which grace does not run. Even when we get to Noah, same thing happens again. Ham, Seth, and Japheth. There are many synonyms for sin, though. I have just six of them. Disobedience, impurity, rebellion, wickedness, perversity, and hostility toward God. The first three, I think they all work as synonyms in reality, but I think the first three are united in a little bit different nuance. We can nuance them this way. Disobedience, impurity, and rebellion in particular, I think we can deal with as all synonymous for transgression of the covenant. Right? So a covenant is made between God and man. What happens when man does not abide by the terms of the covenant, as Adam didn't, and as so many in history didn't? Transgression. The second three where I named wickedness, perversity, and hostility toward God, I would say are not in connection with any specific covenant per se, but are simply general attitudes of the heart that give rise to sinfulness. So to go back to this morning, and this is a slightly sketchy analogy, but I think you'll be able to track with me. Lady Gaga, right? Pastor Randy mentioned Lady Gaga this morning. She likely has no concept of covenant, is just my guess. I don't think she knows what Jesus means when he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." I don't think she knows that. One of the best ways to describe her, I think, is hostility toward God. She doesn't know it. Almost certainly she doesn't know that. But we usually don't. Hostility toward God. This is why I think Paul says what he does in verses 13 and 14 of Romans 5. I think that's the difference, what he's driving at. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, which is to say, there is no specific covenant relationship, no law given to those who lived from the time between Adam and Moses. Before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And what he doesn't mean there, and what he cannot mean there, is that where there is no law, there's no punishment for sin. He's already cleared that up in Romans 2, verse 12. For those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. There is still sin outside covenant bounds. What I think he means, though, is that there is a particular sort of transgression that goes on when it is transgressing a covenant commandment, which is where he goes in verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who had a particular commandment. Right? So in the beginning, you have creation. God gives one rule: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only rule that's ever given, at least until Noah, so far as I can tell. That's the rule that's given until Noah. Does anybody else have the choice to eat from that tree after Adam and Eve do and get the boot? No, they're out of the house. That medicine cabinet's locked up. There's no chance anyone's getting there. But does that mean that all of those who lived then, from the time of Adam and Eve's excommunication until the law comes, or even until Noah comes, and further instruction is given, anyone who kills a man, he shall be put to death by man. Any animal who kills a man, it's the end of him too. Right? That's kind of the next serious commandment that comes out and is worldwide, if you will. What about all those who sin in between? Paul says, oh, they sinned. Death reigned over them. And they sinned. But not the same way Adam did. And this, I think, is kind of important to recognize because it does two things. First, to some degree, I want to be careful here, to some degree, it eases the despicable character of sin committed outside of God's revelation. Sin is still sin. Sin is still punished as sin. I'm not saying that no sin is ever going to go unpunished. All of them are. All of them. But the degree of evil committed by those who do not know God's law is generally less than those who do know God's law and who still transgress. I use that from both Romans and from Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, "And the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." Then Luke 12, 48. "But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." This is what makes knowledgeable transgression so intensely wicked. Do you tend to recoil more at the sin of unbelievers or more at your own? Which is more bothersome to you, your sin or Lady Gaga's sin? The Christian household who has the Word of God and does not act according to it is in the worst eternal position. With what extreme prejudice ought we work at rooting sin out of our lives? Adam had no sin. He knew the commandment. And he threw it all away. We're at risk of doing the same thing. Now, we also say by God's grace we won't. And we'll come to that sometime. But we're dealing with how great our misery is. And we need to let it rest on us how great our misery is. And if we continue to reject God's grace, how long should we expect it to hold out? Right? Hebrews 10:26 along these lines, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Knowledge is what makes us particularly culpable. It's what we know and what we do in relation to what we know. Nothing should terrify us more than enduring sin. And there is no greater way to expend our energies than trying to get rid of it. That's how wide it is. And related, how deep it is. Our sinfulness is not cosmetic, but it is within and springs forth from our very core. We could say it's part of our very constitution to sin. We cannot not sin, at least in our natural state. Being Adam's children, we are hopelessly wicked and have, as the Catechism says, our very nature poisoned. That is great language to put to it. Our very nature is poisoned. Which then leads us to another question. Do you know Christians, and I'm assuming you are one of them, who acquired bad habits before you came to know Christ and have a hard time escaping them? Deal gracefully and mercifully with Christians. All of our bad habits, I would dare say, or at least our major bad habits, we acquired before we came to Christ. And because it is so naturally built into us, and it is only grace that remakes us, and grace is so rarely an immediate operation, we can expect that it will take quite some time for certain sins to work their way out. It's the interior that needs renovation, not just merely the external. And that takes a great deal of time. Now, so deep is our sin that even a strong connection to God and His people and His Word prove ineffective at removing them in an instant. It takes a lifetime. And even then, it will require death before we shed all of it. Again, Seth is made in Adam's image. And that's the line that grace shoots down. What of Cain and his descendants who have no explicit connection to God's image? It's just conspicuously absent. We have to recognize not just the breadth of sin, but also the depth of sin. Those who have not been tenderized by grace, we can expect will be much worse off than those who have been confronted by it. But to end here in our next few minutes, Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Thank goodness we went and read all verses between between 12 and 19 of Romans 5, because there is some good news in there. And is where we'll end. Verse 16. There is a contrast between gift and condemnation, between judgment and salvation. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now think about that. One trespass, condemnation of all. What happens after all transgress? It's all undone by one gift. That's disproportionate to an unimaginable degree. One trespass, condemnation for all. After many transgressions, one gift undoes it all. And Paul goes on, makes the point again, verse 17, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. As pervasive as death through Adam is, much more powerful is the working of life through Christ. And think of it this way. Is God more willing to dispense death or life? Which is in his character? We say life. Death, God begrudgingly sentences us to death. He with abundant joy grants us life. That's what we ask him for. And he says he's happy to give it. So how happy can we be? Knowing on the one hand the depth and the pervasiveness and the power of our sin, but on the other hand, the overwhelming strength of abundant life that God gives in Christ. And so for us now to summarize, do you know your misery? Do you know your misery, and do you ask him for life? Let's pray. Our Father, how unimaginable it is that you do not hesitate and pause to give us life. You did not when you created the world. You hesitated only to think about how grand to make us, how wonderful to make those in your image. But you did not pause at the thought of doing it. You happily bestowed life. And even when we sin, and even when we transgress, you are happy to give us abundance of life. And the psalmist prays as much. Give us life that we may walk according to your law. Father, grant us life that we may walk according to your word. Thank you for seeing our misery and redeeming us from it. We thank you in the name of your Son who did redeem us. Amen.